We're going to go to Matthew 26 tonight as we continue. We've got just a couple lessons left in our encounters with Jesus. So Matthew 26. Before we get there, I want to introduce the theme for tonight. And the theme is the obedient master. The obedient master. So, the theme of this whole series, Encounters with Jesus, is that we look at how Christ interacts with those around Him and how that relates to us and really answering some deep questions that people have. So, if you remember this passage from the Old Testament, I want everybody to think about Isaiah 53:3. Ken's got the extra handouts right there. There you go. I just started, so you're fine. So if you look on the handout, Isaiah 53, verse 3 is the first verse that we want to look at and think about tonight. And this is, of course, a prophecy about Christ. And it says in Isaiah 53, 3, 500 years before Christ was born, describing him this way, "He is despised and rejected of men." And I want to just think about this statement. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we look at this passage. Lord, you know the scripture that we're going to look at is it's an intense passage, Lord, and it reminds us of the suffering of Christ. And we could never, I don't think we could ever really grasp this, and I don't feel like I could ever do this justice in explaining it. So we pray for your help tonight, that you would open our hearts and open our minds, help us to understand. And Lord, I pray that this would cause us to love you more. And so we pray that you would bless this time in your word as only you can. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We are going to look at a very emotionally and spiritually intense passage of Scripture this evening. It's not that our other Bible studies are not important, but there are times that we study things that are very practical, and how am I going to live, and how is this going to help me in some aspect of my relationships or my marriage or my finances or whatever. But this is very spiritual. This is very theological tonight. And it's a really important, some really important truths that we're going to look at. And so we begin with this idea, really the statement, the obedient master, it's a contrast, right? So you think of a master, you think of the one who is giving the orders. But as we think of Christ, as he comes to his final hours and his final testing and then the cross, he is the master worthy and completely righteous to give the orders and to give the commands, but he submits himself and he becomes obedient to death, the death of the cross. And we're reminded of this Old Testament prophecy that he would be a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. What is? I just think about that superficially, that obviously Christ went through sorrows, but when you think about that, a man of sorrows. Thank you. Yeah, a man of sorrows. In other words, his life is described as sorrowful. A man belonging to sorrows, who comes from a place of sorrows. So we think of the sorrows that Christ endured. And really, there's no passage of Scripture that reveals this better, I don't believe, than his final hours focusing on the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that the Lord's Supper took place. Peter said, "I'll never deny you." They sang the hymn. Jesus would say, "Eat, this is my body that's broken for you. Drink this cup, this is my blood." And then they would go up to the Mount of Olives and Jesus would enter a season of prayer. And it says, if you'll begin with me, in verse 36, we look at this account, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And you know what's going to happen with the disciples. Are they going to pray with Christ? They're going to what? They're going to fall asleep. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. That phrase that we just read, that idea of exceeding sorrowful, it's been very difficult for translators, and they've translated lots of different ways. There's a tremendous amount of intensity there. And so in the King James, it says that Jesus says, My soul is exceeding sorrowful. It has the idea of deep anguish and pain. Now, this sorrow is in preparation. He knows what is about to happen. The very next day, he's going to suffer and he's going to be crucified. But for how long, let me ask you this, for how long has Christ known that he's going to die? Forever. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, he's even spoken about his death before. He is God. He is omniscient. Even in his humanity, he's been fully aware of what is about to take place. But we also know that as Jesus became a man, he laid aside some of the prerogatives of his deity, right? So at any time he could have picked them back up. But when Jesus was walking as a man and living as a man, in every single moment was he completely omniscient in every single moment of time. You ever think about that? He actually wasn't. He wasn't. And we know that from a Bill. Right. So, well, in another reference, it's a very simple reference, is when Jesus says that no man knows the day or the hour of the return. Remember that passage? And he would also say that he himself didn't know, but the Father knew. Now, that's interesting. Now, does that challenge his deity at all? Well, why not? It does make it confusing. However, if we think of it in the statement that I made, as Jesus becomes a man, he sets aside the prerogatives of his deity. In other words, while Jesus may not have been fully omniscient in that moment, could he have been fully omniscient in that moment? Yeah, of course he could have. Just like, how can God die? Can God die? Well, no, but if he limits himself into our space and time, if he sets aside that aspect, that prerogative of his deity, can God die? Yes, obviously, he can. And that's the mystery of God becoming man. So in different moments, Jesus has limited his own deity. And so all throughout his humanity, I think what you're going to see here is the full awareness of what was about to take place on the cross is being fully revealed to him in this passage of Scripture. Now, he's known that he's going to die all along. But in this prayer with the Father, what we're seeing is the Father revealing to Christ all that's going to take place in the coming hours. Now, why is that so significant? Well, probably you could say several reasons why that's significant. Because whose decision would it ultimately be if he would die? It'd be his. It'd be his decision. And so we see that take place right here. What verse did I leave off on? Oh, verse number 38. We said, yep. So we'll pick it up in verse 38. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, remember, all along Jesus knew this was the point at which he came. But now, with the full revelation of what's going to take place, what does Jesus pray to the Father? He prays, saying, O my Father, if it be possible. Again, he's setting aside the prerogatives of his deity. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. Saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In his humanity, what is Jesus desiring here? There's no trick to this. What is the desire of Christ as a man, as Jesus the man? He knows what's about to happen. What does he desire? That it what? That it would not have to happen. He gives his willingness. He says to the Father, I'm willing. But he also says, if there's any other way, I don't want to go through this. He doesn't desire to endure what's about to take place. And he comes back, but he says, I will. If this is the only way, I will do it. I will be perfectly obedient. Again, at any time, he could have reclaimed all of the power and authority of his deity and said, no, I won't do this. They're asleep. They're not. For them? Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying what? The same words, which are what? If it's possible, take the cup from me, but if not, thy will be done. Verse 45, then cometh he to the disciples and saith to them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And we know that then Judas would come and betray our Lord with a kiss. The first thing I want us to talk about tonight under this is the magnitude of Christ's pain. If we'd consider together, think about the death of the saints in the New Testament. Think about the death of the martyr, the first martyr. Who was the first martyr? Stephen is the first martyr. Think about the death of Stephen, and then think about what you've read and what you've heard about the death of the Christian martyrs throughout history. What do we know about the death of those brave men and women? Some of them were very painful. Yep, absolutely. They didn't feel the pain. As Stephen was being stoned, what did he do? He looks up into heaven. He's prepared, completely at peace. He says, there's Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And they stone him and he says, don't lay this into their charge. And he dies. The story is told of the martyrs in the Roman Empire that would be in the Colosseum and they would be singing hymns as the animals would come. The scene of the Christians throughout history going to their deaths was a complete marvel to the pagan world around them. In fact, so many people would become Christians because of how amazed they were at the death of the believers. In fact, in the scripture, the death of the believer is described as what? It's not called dying, it's called, does anyone know? What? Sleep. Sleeping in Jesus. Sleeping in Christ. And I never considered this before until this study, but contrast that with the agony that Christ is facing as he goes to his death. So this is a good point, because all of those other the believers, and even by the time this story is written, many Christians have already, by the time Matthew writes this down, the witness has already been there of all the martyrs going to their death. It's already happened. So if this was a book that was just written by somebody trying to impress people, he certainly would never have described the struggle of our Savior before death. That wouldn't have been part of the story. But you're right, Frank, there's something different about what Jesus is about to endure as opposed to what all of the others endured. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that puts it very well. As the saints are preparing to die, they are about to be united with the Lord in what we've been created for, union with God, fellowship with God. They are entering the joy of the Lord. Christ is dying and facing hell for mankind. He's facing separation for, in one sense, Christ is facing the death that every person without him would face someday. A death of darkness and separation and blackness. That's possible, for sure. I do think that the emphasis here, as we look at it, though, he's well, let's go to point number two, and I think it'll start to unfold this a little bit more. We need to think about the meaning of the cup, because remember, that's the heart of his prayer. The heart of his prayer and his sorrow is, let the cup pass from me. Let the cup pass from me. So for us, we don't talk a lot about a cup. We don't think of it necessarily that way as much. But in ancient culture, the cup, especially in Greek culture, would have been a symbol of a judicial death sentence. In fact, the famous philosopher who was sentenced to death, Socrates, remember the account, or at the very least, he's sentenced to death and he's given what? He's given a cup of hemlock, and because of his position, they, in the way of the judicial way of carrying out the sentence, was he'd be handed the cup, and he would have to take the cup, and he would drink that, and bring about his own death sentence. So in ancient cultures, this idea of the cup was referring to a judicial death sentence. But in the Old Testament, and then we'll see it again in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, but in the Old Testament, you could look at Ezekiel, you could look at Isaiah, and understand that the cup was significant in that the cup was used in prophecy to describe the judicial wrath and judgment of God. God would pour out the cup of his wrath and indignation and fury. So you put both of these things together, and it's clear that what Christ is about to drink is the cup of God's wrath and God's justice and God's fury against sin. So what's going to take place? Point number three is Christ is being revealed to him all that will be involved in experiencing the divine wrath of God. How would you describe wrath? Wrath. I mean, we could just start with synonyms, right? And you'd say rage, anger, right? If you look at the word, if you think of the word, my understanding, I'm not a Greek expert, you know that, but if you study my understanding of the Greek word behind it is that there is an activity behind it. There's an energy behind it. There's an intensity behind this anger. It's perfectly just. Now, when we think about wrath, this is something, and really the doctrine of hell and judgment clearly is something that modern people are, it's an affront to them. They're offended by this idea. Now, how could a loving God, right? How could a loving God also be a God of wrath? But it's interesting when you consider the wrath of God to be one of his holy attributes. What is holiness, after all? We say God is a holy God. What does it mean to say God is a holy God? Okay? Well, that makes it, and that would be a common definition. Holy means perfect or without sin. That would make a person holy, but that is not what the word holy actually means in and of itself. What does holiness mean? Why do the angels say holy, holy, holy? What is the essence of holiness? Anybody? Perfection is going to be tied into it. It means what? So it means to be set apart. And so what Deborah just said is that if God is holy, he's set apart from us. In other words, he's otherly. He's beyond. He's above. So when you say God is love, you mean God is... It's not the same kind of love that you and I have. It's a holy love. Do we understand what we mean by that? It means that you can use the word love, but if you don't think of it as a holy love, you're not getting it right, because it's a love that you couldn't even explain. It's a love that's far beyond what any human could ever express, could ever feel. And so for us, in the positive sense, the love of God is so holy that you couldn't even describe how wonderful, how amazing, how otherly it is to anything you've ever experienced before. But if God's love is holy, then his justice is equally holy, which means it's otherly. It's beyond comprehension. In its perfection, in its standard, in its righteousness, it's like no other justice that you have ever experienced. It's perfect justice. And therefore, the judgment that he dispenses in relation to that law is also holy. It's otherly. It's powerful. So if there is a heaven beyond our comprehension, there is a hell beyond our comprehension. If there is a love beyond our comprehension, there is a judgment beyond our comprehension. It's all tied up in who God is. And so we have to, so in Christ, if Christ is fully aware of that, as none of us even could be, because he knows. He has, you and I have never in its fullness yet experienced the totality of the love of God. But who has? Who had? Christ had, and we will someday experience it in its fullness. But Christ also knew the fullness of the wrath of God that he was about to face in the cup. It's an absence of the Father's presence. People have described Christ's work for us as both active and passive. Theologians have spoken of it in both active and passive. The passive part is that Christ died for us on our behalf. He took our punishment. But then on the other side, there's an active part that Christ accomplished for our salvation. He didn't just take our sins on him and die for them, but then in the active sense, he was our perfect obedience before God. Make sense? So Christ is both the one who bore our sins and died for us, but he's also the one that lived out the holiness that the law demanded that we could never live. So he accomplishes both. Now, throughout the scriptures, there's really a simple formula set up. Obey God and receive his what? His blessing. Disobey God and receive his curse. Death. Christ is the only one who obeyed perfectly and completely. Yet rather than receive the blessing of God, he received the curse that we deserved. Rather than receiving the blessing for his perfect obedience, Christ received the curse. Think about that, the absence of the Father's presence. It's a painful thing for a person to lose the presence of someone that they love. Be it a child or a spouse or a friend. And the closer the intimacy, the harder the pain. Right? If you hear of a stranger dying, you may feel sorry for the family, but it doesn't necessarily bring any pain to you. But the closer in relationship, the closer the intimacy, the more pain when that separation of death is caused. Do you see what that means for Christ and the Father? And I know this is a little abstract, but it's a spiritual reality that we have to try to understand, that there is no greater intimacy than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every relationship that you enjoy in life, is a taste, just a very small taste of the intimacy of Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, from the very beginning, God is, at His essence, God, three in one, is relationship. He says, let us make man in our image. God is eternal, perfect relationship. That's why our greatest joys in life and our greatest sorrows are the relationships that we have with people. Because we, as created in the image of God, were created for relationship. So Christ with the Father has the greatest relationship in all of the universe. And the pain that is caused when that relationship is broken is for us unimaginable. However, it is what people will experience as they die without Christ. And in one sense, there is nothing more just than for God to do that. Because after all, is that not what people ask for? God, I would rather live my life without you. But no matter in this world, no matter how much a person says, God, I want to live without you, in this life, do they ever completely escape the presence of the Lord? No, Paul would say, for in Him we live and move and have our very being. But for a person's life and sin, we can say, God, I just want to do things my way. I'd rather you stay over there, you stay out of my life. And in His justice, in all of eternity, God says, you would desire to be without me? Hell is you without me. Jesus on the cross, what were His last words? Before it is finished, He said what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's not a person alive that can say, God, why have you forsaken me? That God will not answer back to and say, I'm here. But Christ on the cross cried those words, why have you forsaken me? And the prayer was not heard. It was out into the void of the universe, completely and utterly alone. And that is the ultimate justice of hell that Christ experienced for us on the cross. This is why He says, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me. But ultimately, number four, the cross was His choice. I was reminded of Hebrews 12:2. He chose the cup. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before Him? It's the purpose of His death. And what was it? What is the joy set before Him? It's the sleepers. It's the ones who would deny Him. It's the ones who were disinterested, uninterested in what was happening with Him. So Jesus could, in one sentence, pray, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me. But then the desire of His heart to redeem those that just lay there sleeping, and you and I, and all of humanity that would go on and say, I'd rather live without you. His desire to redeem us and call us to Himself and be joined in relationship with us for all of eternity, that desire was His great joy. And for that great joy, He was willing to endure the cross for the joy set before Him. He was in full awareness of His suffering. And He was also fully aware of the unworthiness of His disciples. Like I said, I do my best to try to explain this, but I don't feel that I can fully comprehend it to be able to. Anyone who's a teacher, if you're a teacher, you know that you like to feel like you have the subject matter down. You understand it so that you can then explain it to somebody who's you know, as a teacher, I want to be able to explain something to a 5-year-old and explain it to a 50-year-old and everybody in between because I just understand it so well. But this is one of those things that I come to passages like this and I just say, we can't comprehend it. We just have to really enter into it and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. That Christ is fully aware of his suffering. He's aware of the unworthiness of his disciples. And so what did he choose? I think there's really three things that speak to my heart as I come away from this. And that is, when he did this, as he took the cup, he chose to be my substitute. He chose to be your substitute. As he drank the cup, he endured the hell that I deserved. He endured the separation that you deserve. He took it all. If he's my substitute, and looking at the intensity of this passage, how could I ever think I have anything to offer him that would be worthy? The old hymn, Rock of Ages, the stanza that jumps out at me the most is where the author says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And I think it's a great tragedy when men and women offer up good deeds or religious exercises and say, "Well, aren't you pleased with this?" And really, can imagine Christ in his agony in the garden, in his agony on the cross, as he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When you look at the intensity of the substitutionary death of Christ, what could we have in that moment to bring to the garden as he prays there? "Oh, but Jesus, look what I've done for you." Or to the cross, "Christ, look what I bring. Look how good I am." We see, and that's really the great tragedy of people that try to impress God with their religion or their good works. He chose to be my substitute. There's nothing I could offer him. And anything I do for him now is simply out of gratitude. But then he chose to be my acceptance as well. He chose to be my acceptance. That there's nothing, if he would go that far, if he would do that, if he would take all of the wrath of God, if he would suffer that type of intense punishment, then there's really nothing that can make me unworthy to him. Nothing at all. People wonder that that yes, he died for me, but what, you know, does he really accept me for who I am? If knowing what he's about to do, if he would accept the ones who are sleeping there right in that moment, there's nothing that makes me unworthy. And then he's my assurance. There's nothing that could cause him to let me go. That Peter would deny the Lord, but if he would go that far, if he would go that far, then I can be confident that my assurance is certainly not based on my performance. My assurance is certainly not based on anything that I could do. Because there's nothing, if he would go that far, there's nothing that would cause him to let me go. He did this for the joy that was set before him. So if anything tonight, we leave just hopefully more aware of our unworthiness and the worthiness that we receive in Christ, more grateful, more humble, more forgiving of others, more passionate to see the gospel go to those who are rejecting Christ, knowing that they are in danger of the cup of his wrath. All of these things, I think that we live sometimes too much in the practical. Well, give me something that's going to, give me a principle that's going to, you know, help me do this or that in my life. Whereas I think as Christians, it's important for us to take time just to ponder and to reflect on the spiritual truth and the fact that what Christ did, every time I come to this read about the crucifixion or something, it's sometimes I just don't want to read it because I don't feel that I'm prepared to, you know, it's like, okay, I can read about, you know, Joseph and Jacob and the patriarchs. I can read the story. I can read about what Paul did and where he went. But then when you read a passage like the Christ in the garden, this is all of humanity and human history, all of our creation just coming to a standstill and coming to this point in time. And so I would just ask us as we finish, is it real to us? First off, is it real enough to you that you've truly called out to Christ as your Savior, where you've let go of works or your own ideas and you've just said, Christ, I trust you and you alone. But then for us as the Christian, do we live in the truth that this did happen? That Christ chose us? Boy, that would put all of our choices in proper perspective and priority. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Let's go to prayer. Lord, we thank you for your gift to us. Lord, we know that the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would cause us to give you the worship and thanks that you deserve. Please bless these next moments as we go to prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.